The word of God given to us today is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 32 to 38. Please turn to the page 100. Allow me to read the words of God. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes, and by casting lots, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Amen. Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, went upon his father's request to his shepherding brothers to see how they were doing. The brothers, who had always considered Joseph a thorn in their side, first plotted to kill him. But due to Reuben, the eldest son's dissuasion, they resorted to only taking off Joseph's richly ornamented robe and throwing him into the pit. To Joseph, the robe symbolized loyalty of his father, while it was an evidence of discrimination to his brothers. The brothers sold Joseph for 20 kilos of silver to Ishmaelites, and then they took Joseph to Egypt. The brothers presented Joseph's robe to his father after soaking it in billy goat's blood, and Jacob remained in sorrow for a very long time. From Egypt, Joseph was sold to the Pharaoh's captain of the guard, Potiphar. Joseph was enslaved at Potiphar's house and was unjustly imprisoned due to false accusations made by Potiphar's wife. While in prison, Joseph interpreted the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and later he interpreted even Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh had dreamt that after 7 years of abundant harvest, there would be 7 years of severe famine. Joseph was appointed to solve the famine, and eventually he became the second in command of Egypt. After the 7 years of abundance ended and the second year of famine began, Joseph re-encountered his brothers. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. After a few events, Joseph could no longer conceal his true identity and revealed himself to his brothers. Genesis chapter 45 verses 1 to 3. "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Joseph no longer had a reason to hide his identity, and he actually simply could not. Moreover, he could not control his impassioned emotions. He wept loudly, having the people of Egypt around him leave. The sound of his weeping was so loud that not only the Egyptians who had retreated hear it, but it could almost be heard in Pharaoh's household. Imagine how frightened and terrified a young child would be when one goes to the restroom at an amusement park only to miss the sight of one's father and mother. At first, the child may cry a little, but the tears would stop when one realizes the need to find the parents. Of course, at that moment, the parents would be searching more desperately for the child. After some time, the security will arrive and ask questions, then take the child to the security center within the amusement park. Inside the station, the child, snuck in the corner, would still be afraid to cry. But a few years later, someone rushes into the security, trembling, and it turns out to be the long-awaited father and mother. Only then, with all might, will the child cry. Those tears are tales of joy, relief, and happiness. Joseph's weeping was just that. Joseph all along had the heart determined to protect himself. No one in Egypt had stood by his side. And although he had met his brothers again, his mind must have been overwhelmed with thoughts about whether he should reveal his true identity, when to do it, and how to do it. But these tears were like disarming himself from all these situations. And when Joseph said to his brother, "I am Joseph," in just a short sentence, the weight of that sentence was unbearable for his brothers. They were so astonished that they could not react. It was as if Joseph, whom they had assumed had been sold and thus thought to be dead, or still living as a slave somewhere for the past 22 years, had appeared in front of their eyes as the prime minister of the superpower of that time, just like the current secretary of the state in the US or the premier of the State Council of China. It was simply unfathomable. Another reason they trembled with shock was for their fear of retaliation. Even for a lower official of Egypt, a revenge would have been easy. But now, he was standing before them with such a status that they dared not raise their heads. Joseph continues as follows, Genesis chapter 45, verses 5-8. "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." When Joseph revealed his true identity, his brothers continued to worry and lament. To express it more vividly, they might have said, beating their heads in frustration, "We shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have done that. What fools we were." But Joseph clearly stated to his brothers, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph must have come to this confession through his life experiences. He began his unwanted life as a foreigner and a slave in the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Over time, Joseph came to manage the entire household. Perhaps he hoped that if he worked a little harder and gained complete recognition from Potiphar, he would be set free and could return home for a miracle reunion with his father. However, everything turned sour due to Potiphar's wife's temptation, and he ended up in prison instead of his homeland, how devastated he must have been. Yet even in that prison, how much hope must have risen in him as he gained recognition from the prison guard and interpreted the dreams of chief cupbearer and the chief baker. But the chief cupbearer, upon being reinstated, delivered no news for 2 years. Finally, after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph found himself in his current position. Through his journey, Joseph came to understand clearly that his life was not under his control, but under God's guidance. Further, he realized that the history of his life was a reflection of God's providence, and that salvation and preservation came solely from the above. Therefore, with composure and boldness, he confessed, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." As a result, after more than 400 years passed, over 600,000 men alone, not counting women and children, were led out of Egypt during the Grand Exodus. This magnificent Exodus was the culmination of God's work, which began through Joseph alone. Therefore, where there is self-sacrifice and self-dedication, there is a history of life. God orchestrates his history from above through such individuals. Today's passage begins as follows, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Finally, Governor Pilate, according to the demands of the religious leaders and the Jewish crowd, sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion and to be enacted immediately. Two criminals who had been sentenced to death were also taken along with Jesus to the place of execution. The term criminals was a general term to refer to people who had violated various laws. In other Gospels, they are referred to as robbers. This implied that Jesus' crime charge was considered no different from that of these robbers. In Isaiah 53, there are words about the suffering Messiah, and particularly in verse 12, it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." The word was fulfilled as Jesus was led away with the two criminals. Line 33. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus finally arrived at the place where he would be crucified, a location known as Golgotha, which means the skull. All three synoptic gospels, excluding the Gospel of Luke, testify that the place was called Golgotha in Hebrew. The Gospel of Luke, including its mention of Governor Theophilus, was written with Gentiles in mind, in particular the Greeks. That's why it does not use the Hebrew word Golgotha and instead uses the direct translation of the word skull. Calvary is also used to express Golgotha. A notable example is found in the lyrics of verse 1 of hymn 150, which goes, "On a hill far away stood on an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." Calvary is derived from the Latin word calvaria, which also means skull. There are three viewpoints regarding why the place of Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, meaning the skull. First, Origen of Alexandria, a Christian scholar who lived in the 3rd century, claimed that since ancient times, the remains of Adam, the ancestor of humanity, or bury the. Second, since it was a place of execution, there must have been many human remains scattered around. And third, the rain itself resembled the shape of a human skull. The second explanation seems more persuasive than the first, and the third seems more convincing than the second. In my hometown, there was an island called Turtle Island because its shape resembled a turtle. Similarly, in Gapyeong, Gyeonggi Province, there is an island called Terrapin Island, famous for its jazz festival. This was named also because the two islands facing each other resemble the shape of a terrapin. What is important to us, however, is not why that place is called Golgotha, the skull. What is important to us is why Jesus was nailed to the cross at Golgotha, a place that happens to have the meaning of the skull, among many other places around Israel and Jerusalem. Those who understand this can grasp the true meaning of the cross and live the life of a true Christian. Jesus is now hanging on the cross at Golgotha, the place called the skull. When we visualize the scene, it conveys a very clear and precious message. Skull is not only a symbol of death, but also death in itself. However, the cross is a symbol of eternal life. Hence, we come to realize then that out of all Israel, including all the places surrounding Jerusalem, there is no other place more appropriate for the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, than a place called the skull. Even if the stench of death permeates the place, and the remains of death skulls scatter everywhere, once the cross of Jesus Christ is erected there, it becomes a foundation of life from above, awakening us to the history of life and bearing the fruit of life. In that sense, the place of Golgotha, the skull, does not merely refer to a specific location on the outskirts of Jerusalem, but it reveals that any place in this world without the cross of Jesus Christ is Golgotha, a hill of skull. There is no one whom God has allowed to exist eternally on this earth. No matter how we cultivate our bodies through various exercises and diets, seek medical assistance, or adorn ourselves with the finest cosmetics, our daily lives run toward death, and eventually our bodies decay into skulls. Although we are all alive now, we're nothing more than future skulls. Accepting this as our focal point, we come to acknowledge that wherever we stand is Golgotha, or rather, our very lives are the embodiment of the skull. This said, to transform the place of our lives and our existence from a place where the stench of death vibrates into a place where the history of life unfolds, we need to establish the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our hearts. A story that demonstrates the possibility of life emerging from a place filled with the stench of death and devoid of any hope in life is found in Ezekiel 37. God seized the prophet Ezekiel with his power and led him by his spirit to a valley where he laid him down. However, the valley was filled with nothing but bones, and they were extremely dry and withered. The dialogue between God and the prophet Ezekiel went as follows. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. God's question, can these bones live, seemed absurd to Ezekiel. Not only because it seemed impossible, but also because the question itself was bewildering. So Ezekiel replied, Lord God, only you know. Upon hearing Ezekiel's response, God instructed him to proclaim his divine words to dry bones. In a place where life had been extinguished, where the air was filled with the stench of decay, Ezekiel was called to proclaim the word of the Lord as follows. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 4 to 6. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to him, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As soon as the prophet Ezekiel proclaimed the word as commanded, a tumultuous sound echoed through the valley where the bones lay scattered. But it did not end here. The bones began to connect and join. Sinew stretched across the bones, muscles formed, and flesh covered them. Despite this remarkable transformation, however, there was still no life within them. Therefore, God instructed Ezekiel to proclaim the word once again, declaring that life should enter into the dead. When Ezekiel obeyed once more to the word of God, they became an immensely vast army, a living army. God's army. The vision witnessed by the prophet Ezekiel was a message of hope given to the people of God who were living as captives of Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem and the demolition of Judah. They lamented, saying, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. However, this message of one of life and restoration. Golgotha, the Valley of the Skull, originally a place where human hope had ceased, a place where human abilities fell short, became the very ground where the cross of Jesus Christ was established. The signifies that the story of life originates not from humanity, but from God. Thus, wherever the cross of Jesus Christ is raised, there is always hope. So, we do acknowledge that our place in life is after all Golgotha. Recognize that the shelter of our life is indeed on the Valley of the Skull. We further embrace the belief that by raising the cross of Jesus Christ upon his foundation, we become the children of God and gain eternal life. However, if we have shared with someone that their life's foundation is Golgotha and the need to raise the cross of Jesus Christ upon it, yet no life-transforming history occurs in them, what could be the reason behind this? Jesus was crucified on a wooden cross. But this does not mean the cross itself possesses the power to become a gateway to life on its own. The cross of Jesus Christ, the cross raised on Golgotha, is important. It is not because of the cross itself, but because of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, shedding his redeeming blood for us, human beings who are like the dry bones in the valley, destined for eternal death. It is when the sacrifice of our Lord took place that the cross became a pathway to life. If life-transforming history is not evident in those whom we share the life of Golgotha and the cross of Jesus Christ, it may be because we are unwilling to make any sacrifice or dedication for their lives. Where there is no life, no self-sacrifice and the loss of selfhood, there is no saving life. The cross of Jesus Christ raised on Golgotha testifies that only self-sacrifice and devoted dedication to God and others can become the pathway through which life flows from above. Our 100th anniversary church is spread across the Yanghuajin with worship services on Sunday held in Yanghuajin Promotion Hall, Yanghuajin Volunteer Hall, the second annex, the Education Hall, and the Holt Building. However, there is no cross erected on the rooftops or outside any of these worship buildings. The only visible cross outside at Yanghuajin is a small cross on the roof of the Mission Memorial Hall. Yet the owner of the Mission Memorial Hall, built 20 years before our church was founded, is not our church but the 100th Anniversary Foundation. After our church was established in 2005, there were discussions about raising a church cross on Yanghuajin, visible from afar. This was not executed after all, because we realized that raising a cross high was not as important as each of us surrendering and bearing it within our individual lives. Carrying the cross is not something we readily desire. It is an act of silently fulfilling the task we perhaps may not want. It is voluntarily and joyfully embracing self-dedication and self-sacrifice. We know that Jesus fervently prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with such fervor of sweating as that of dripping drops of blood. Humanly speaking, Jesus desired not to bear the agonizing cross, not to become a sacrifice on the cross. Nevertheless, because it was his to bear, he became the sacrifice of the cross, and we received eternal life from him. The story of the declining number of churches in Korea and the decreasing number of church members is not something we have only heard recently. It's the same story I heard 30 years ago when I entered seminary school. Certainly, the number of churches has decreased significantly since the outbreak of COVID-19, and the number of church members has decreased even more. Still, there are a great number of churches in South Korea. No one knows exactly how many there are. Some say there are over 50,000, while some say there are over 70,000. I have also heard a statement in the past, the church worried about society, but now society worries about the church. It's difficult to find a place in South Korea where there is no sight of a cross. There was even a joke that even if Jesus were to come again, he would stumble upon the crosses of Korean churches and not be able to arrive. Despite this, if the church is not recognized as the salt and light of the world, what could be the reason? Could it be that Christians put great effort into erecting wooden and iron crosses, but neglect or turn away from building the true cross that is formed through self-denial, self-dedication, and self-sacrifice. Could it be that even though our lives may be Golgotha, we mistakenly believe that as long as they possess more in the name of the Lord, sit in higher positions, and achieve greater things, we will truly find ultimate happiness? If we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, who have received eternal life through Him, let us not reduce the cross to a mere accessory or live a life that mainly indulges in the enjoyment of Jesus Christ's cross. Instead, let us become witnesses of the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ, who shed His redeeming blood for us upon the cross. In this age where the church has become a subject of criticism, may the name of our Lord be esteemed, and may the church become truly church-like. The path towards the restoration of our society, torn apart by various conflicts in values and lives, and the path towards the church becoming the church-like, like in the dedication and sacrifice of Christians. We should not hesitate to live a life of dedication and sacrifice. That is, living a life that follows our victorious Lord, living as His disciples. It is through our lives that we raise the cross of Christ in this land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in our society, people's hearts and lives are divided and torn apart by various social conflicts, and the voices of selfishness and desire are growing louder. Even in the church and among Christians, the pursuit of worldly success and prominence has overshadowed living a life of the cross. Just as Joseph lived a challenging life of his brothers abandoned, unjust accusations and indifference, he remained obedient and followed the path given to him. Through Joseph, your word spoken to our ancestors was fulfilled, and we witnessed his becoming a channel of life. Help us never forget that a cross without self-denial, self-dedication, and self-sacrifice is not a true cross. Remind us that it is the truth that where there is no true cross, your history of life from above does not manifest. May each of us, in our respective positions in life, become a tiny grain of wheat that perishes for the sake of God, for the sake of your word, and for the sake of people. Enable us to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, raising the cross upon the skull-like ground. Grant that we may be witnesses who raise the cross not with wood and iron, but with our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.